Hey, my good friend John Moore is going to share his testimony with us this morning. So would you welcome with me John Moore?
Hi, good morning. I'm a little nervous, so bear with me. They say the number one fear of everyone everywhere is public speaking. Number two is death. People rather die than talk in public, and I thought that was unreasonable until about 15 seconds ago. And so, and to go along with my nervousness, I got this crazy accent. I tend to talk really fast, so if I'm talking like this and talking really, really fast, you understand what I'm saying? Just say something, and I'll try to slow up. So, but a little background. I was born and raised in a real, real small country town. When I mean small, we had a post office, and 2 years ago we got a red light, so we're moving on up. But I was born in a normal, you know, middle-class family, what I thought was normal. Worldly standards was normal. There was no spiritual life. We never went to church together. And I was born out of wedlock. My parents weren't married when they had me. And I found out when I was 9 or 10, I found their photo album book for their wedding. And I'm flipping through it, and hey, there's me. I was a ring bearer in their wedding, so that's how we found that out. But it's a normal life, I guess. But when I was 10 or 11, started to find out that what we thought was normal wasn't so normal. The facade starts to fall away that, you know, the life that my parents were living was fake. And then my mom finds out that my dad had a relationship on the side. The long hours at work wasn't really at work. And then, so through that and some other circumstances in their life and their sin, they start going through a divorce. And it wasn't a quick divorce and thing just happens and over. It was long and drawn out, 2 or 3 year long deal. They'd be together, then they'd split up, they'd be together, then they'd split up. And so it was really hard on me because I'm a family person. That's where I found my comfort at, was in my family and knowing that that was always going to be there for me. And all of a sudden it wasn't there no more. And so I got drugged through that. I got drugged through my mom having a boyfriend and then the next week being with my dad, then back with her boyfriend. And I was in the midst of all this. And at the same time, my dad developed an alcohol problem through his depression. My mom developed a drug problem with meth and ice. And so from the time I was 10 to I was 13, things got weird fast. And you take a normal 12-year-old, there's things going on in a 12-year-old, and that changed emotionally and physically that make you go crazy. And then you add drug abuse and alcohol and a divorce and that, and that's the ingredients for a deranged teenager. And that's what I was heading towards. And so just kind of give you an idea of how crazy things were. Through my mom's relationships, through her drug abuse, I got introduced to a lot of relationships with friends of hers, their kids, that were a bad influence on me. I got introduced to drugs and alcohol when 11 and 12 years old. I got kicked out of the 7th grade. I held a record for the youngest person ever to get caught possession of marijuana in a public school. Nothing to be proud of, but my sister just got a job with a public school this year, and the principal still remembers me. And so so at 12, getting caught with weed at school, and I'd be 13 years old, and my dad called. He'd be drunk and depressed because he didn't see any hope in his life. And he's telling me, you know, he's thinking about killing himself. And I'm 13 years old, and my dad's pouring his heart out to me on the phone. I don't know what to do. Then the next day, my mom called, and she'd be high on drugs, and she'd overdose on painkillers, and I'm freaking out. And so I turned to my friends to find that comfort that I once had in my family. And the friends I had weren't the best of friends. And being that I was a 12-year-old that could smoke weed and chug liquor, I had a lot of friends that were older than me. I was 13, hanging out with people that were 16 and 17. And so I got introduced to a lot of things at a young age. And to kind of speed things up a little bit, because we still got a sermon from Bud. We know how that goes. But so from the age of 12 to 16, things spit out of control real fast. It went from the occasional, you know, smoking a joint or getting drunk on the weekend to weed was daily, all day long with my friends. This was a part of life. At 16, I dropped out of school. 8th grade was the last grade I finished. And so I thought, you know, I quit school, I can get a job and I can party harder. When you're partying, job's the last thing on your mind. So I bounce from job to job, and so I find myself, I'm 16, and now it's not just weed and alcohol, it's ecstasy and it's acid and cocaine and you name it, it was there. And when I got into acid and the ecstasy, that geared me to what I thought I was looking for. You know, it changed my emotional and my mental state to, as spiritual as what it is. I mean, we don't realize it now, but even in the scripture, you know, when they say witchcraft, that's the word pharmakia, where we get a word, you know, pharmacy and drug use. There's a demonic spirit there, and that took hold of my life. And I lost all grip of reality, all sense of what was real. I lost all relationships with my family and my friends, people who really loved me. My dad got to the point where I thought he was going to make me leave the house. I was living with my dad at this time because my mom's life was so hectic that there's no relationship there. And when I was 13 years old, I pulled a 12 gauge on my dad and I was going to shoot him. And so that's just some of the things that was going on. When I was 17, things got so bad, and the fulfillment and the happiness that I was looking for in my friends and in drug use was failing. It was nothing there. It was emptiness. It was always needing something more. And so one day I decided that I don't want to do it no more. This is it. So it was my dad's bedroom, and I got a shotgun and put it in my head. And I was like, this is it. I look back now, and I really don't think that I had any desire to want to end it. I was crying out for help. I knew something had to change. And so you get a dope head 16-year-old, the 16 gauge, people pay attention. And so the cops were more than willing to come and pay attention to me. But I ended up spending a few weeks in the crazy house, the padded rooms. And but it was a time for me to stay there that I actually got to sober up a little bit. I wasn't on drugs anymore. So that few weeks I was there was good for me, that I realized how crazy my life had gotten. And so I decided at that point, I was like, this is it. I want to change. And like I said, I never had any relationship with church or any knowledge of it. I've probably been to church half a dozen times my whole life, which is friends and dragging me along or whatever. But I thought that I could do it myself. And so I got out, and I did. I did good for a few months. And people were telling me, hey, you're doing good. Like, I am doing good. I deserve a weekend, you know. So before you know it, 6 months later, I'm back in the same position I was before. You know, I thought I was going to end it all. And I'm like, this is ridiculous. This is going nowhere fast. But at the same time this was going on, my sister got saved. And I'd always thought, if you'd asked me from the time I was born until I was 17, what I believed, what my faith was, I told you I was a Baptist. I was born to believe that I was a Christian and that I was a Baptist. And so when my sister told me that she was a Christian, I was like, duh, we've always been Christians. She says, no, you don't understand. And she explains it to me. I'm like, oh, great. Sissy done joined the Kool-Aid clan. She's going to be drinking Kool-Aid, chasing comets. And so I didn't really know what was. But she never gave up on me. She'd always pray for me, and she'd try to get me to read my Bible. I was like, I can't understand this. It don't make no sense. She never gave up on me. For 2 or 3 months, she just always harassed me. Come to church. Oh, no. But then I could look back at my life, and I was saying, Something's got to change here. I'm back in the same position I was in 6 months ago when there was nothing. And my sister, one day, she handed me a book, a Left Behind book, the fiction series of the Rapture. She says, nothing, it's not a Bible, it's kind of religious, but I think you'll like it. And I never read a book in my life at this point. And so I was like, whatever. So I threw it in the back of the car, I didn't think about it. A few days later, I see it, I'm like, start reading the back of it. It catches my interest. Well, so I read it in like 2 days, first book I ever read. And through reading that, I came to understand. It started making sense to me. People had always told me that Jesus died on the cross, that he paid for my sin. I didn't understand what it meant, though. And then reading that and through my sister's witness and seeing how her life changed and what God was doing in her life, I started becoming curious and seeking. And I'd ask, like, God, if you're willing to show yourself to me. One night, December 2001, I was in my bedroom. And I was looking on the computer about things, about salvation and stuff like that. And it was like a light switch all of a sudden. You know, you ever been in school or somebody's telling you something and you're like, I don't understand what you're saying. But all of a sudden they say something or do something and light switch, click. Oh, that's what it was. The Holy Spirit turned my light switch on. I understood at that moment that this is real. That Jesus Christ died for my sin. It became personal all of a sudden. I began to just, it got real emotional. I was by myself in my room. Late at night, and just begin to weep and cry, and I prayed a prayer. I don't even know what I prayed now. I'm almost positive that when we get to heaven, you know, those late night talk show hosts like Jay Leno, they'll have like newspaper articles and newspaper clippings, like typos, just make no sense. Just laugh about it. It was going to be the late show with the Apostle Peter, and he's going to have ridiculous sinner's prayers. And mine's going to be at the top of the list. But I'm glad that God doesn't look for the words, but the heart. And so that night he saved me. And it's been a crazy walk since then. Instantly, from that day, he delivered me from any desire to want to do drugs. And even when I got out of the hospital, I told myself I'm not going to do drugs anymore. You know, this isn't for me, but I'd always get lured back into it through peer pressure or to whatever. But all of a sudden, that desire wasn't there no more, and it's a miracle. And not only did I not have a desire for drugs and for that lifestyle, but when I'd hang out with my friends, and they'd pass a joint around, or they'd be going out to the club, and just being in that atmosphere made me feel uncomfortable. And so I couldn't even keep the same friends that I had before. And so I started isolating myself. And oh, great, Jonathan's one of them now. Watch out. And so one day I was driving down the road, and I just felt God wanted me to go talk to the Navy recruiter. And 2 years prior to this, when I was 16, I had went to the Navy recruiter and talked to him. And I hid in my drug abuse with my long hair and my dead eyes. And I was about as big as I am now. So believe it or not, I was in the military. But I walk in, I'm all stoned out. I said, "What do you want?" "I want to join the Navy." I said, "Whatever." You know, they try to be nice to you, though. So they have a standard test that all military people take called the ASVAB test to kind of judge your aptitude. And most of it is basic math and English and science skills, but they also have like a mechanical and like electrical side to it. Just kind of gauge what you're talented in. Well, the bare minimum scoring on this test, I'm not 100% sure, but it's like a 20 or 22 that you got to score just to get in the military. I mean, the chip paint and to paint the side of ships, you got to have like a 22. To be an ejection seat tester, you got to have a 22. Well, he took me to the back. I took this test. I scored a 14. So this recruiter is looking at me. He's like a 300-pound deadhead. And you got it. There's no way. I'm not wasting my time. So I didn't think anything else about it. So here I am 2 years later, saved, drug-free, and God had already started working in my life. And at this time, I started losing weight. I was about 15, 20 pounds from the last time I was been in his office. And I go back in there. It's the same guy. He don't recognize me because I got in a haircut and my eyes were no longer all glassed over. And I'm talking to him. He says, "Well, you know, if you want to join the Navy, you want to get a GED and you want to lose some weight, about 100 pounds. Well, we can do that." He says, "Well, you take the ASVAB before?" It's like, as a matter of fact, I was here about 2 years ago. And after I shared it with him, he recognized me. He's like, "Oh, not this guy." Well, the Lord had started restoring my mind from the abuse I had, the damage I had done through drug abuse, slowly. And I got my GED and started taking some community college classes. And so when I went back to his office, he said, "Well, we got to take this test again. We'll just see if maybe somehow you get at least a 20 and we get you in." But they're all about numbers, you know. They want to get you in. So if you just score a 20, I can get you in, lose the weight. I was like, "All right." So we go take the test. My Lord, I know you called me here, so I got to get a 20. I got to get it. If you want me to go to the Navy, I got to score a 20, so it's up to you. So I took the test. Next day, I come in and get the results. He says, "Something, this is crazy." I said, "What are you talking about? I get a 20. He says, you got an 81. And so it's just the faithfulness of God that not only did he save me, but he started to restore to me things that I had done, damage I had done through my own sin. And so 10 months after the day I got saved, I left for boot camp. And I left hard charged. I'm going to go for God, you know, like Daryl Skinner would say. But I did for a while, but I never sought fellowship. I never sought church when I first joined the Navy. And so for a while there, it was a slippery slope back downwards, back into the drinking and stuff. And then I remember being in Connecticut for my schooling, and I'd be at a hotel room with some friends getting wasted, and I'd go to the bathroom. I sit on the side of the bathtub and just cry, "Lord, what am I doing?" Because I knew the joy that he had given me before, and here I am doing this nonsense again. And so now I couldn't even be happy in the world. I'm like, "Oh, this is nuts." And so that went on for a little while. But I got to Hawaii, and God put me on a boat with Sam Martin and Zach Dean. I don't know if any of y'all here remember Sam and Zach, but just two awesome guys that couldn't love the Lord anymore. And so I'm sitting outside the barracks one day, and Sam walks up, and he ignores me. I had talked to him a little bit before. He's talking to this girl that's sitting there, and he's witnessing to her about how much Jesus loves her. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And so I know that girl, she wasn't getting it. The light switch hadn't come on yet. But him doing that wasn't ministering to her. He was ministering to me. And so I shared with him afterwards, like, you know how much that touched me. And so we talked and we prayed, and he encouraged me. And that night I called my sister. And through this whole trial, she would have been praying for me. She knew that I was struggling. And I said, Sissy, you won't believe, I just met two on-fire Christians. And she just started crying on the phone. She says, I was just praying that God would send people in your life to encourage you. And so ever since that day, Sam got me plugged into a fellowship. And y'all don't know how blessed y'all are in Hawaii. And the Calvary Chapel and the fellowship you have here is sweet. And everybody don't experience what we experience here. And so I got plugged in, started growing and sharing. And then the Lord started doing more things in my life. Not only did He restore the damage I'd done mentally and physically, but He started to restore my family. The one thing that I had once hoped in, I thought would never be there again. You know, my parents hate each other to the point where they couldn't be in the same room together. We had made our mind up that it never happened again. And for my mom, me and my sister, we were still praying for her salvation, but it got to the point where we was also praying that God would help us and comfort us when she died. Because she was to the point where she was so bad on meth and in the streets that it was either salvation or death. And so me and my sister would pray together that God would comfort us when she died. But then my sister calls me. She says, you won't believe what happened, but Mom got saved at church today. You are kidding me. And sure enough, instantly 9 years of meth abuse was gone. God started to restore to her health. And today she supports herself. She has a job. And she's functioning, is a miracle in itself. And then about a year later, about 2.5 years ago today, we was at a men's Bible study. We call it D Group. Every Monday night we used to get together. And all the guys were praying. And the Spirit really moved on us to pray for our parents that weren't saved. And so I was praying for my dad. And I've been praying for him since the day I got saved. And I was like, man, this is a really good time. Spirit was moving. And I was like, man, this is cool. So I get home. It's like midnight. I got to wake up at 5 in the morning to go to work. I'm like, oh, I got to go to sleep. Tossing and turning. Lord, I got to go to sleep. Tossing and turning. And the Spirit's telling me I need to talk to my dad. I'm like, fine. So I get up and I write a letter that I'd done before. I wrote him a letter to encourage him or whatever. God's like, no, you need to call and talk to him. Lord, it's 12 o'clock at night. It's 6 o'clock in the morning back home. My dad's going to flip out if I call him. I couldn't sleep, so I gave in. So 1 o'clock in the morning, I call my dad. He's at work. He works third shift. And I said, Dad, first he got on the phone. He was at work. He says, what's wrong? He thought something was wrong. Something had happened. Nothing's wrong. I just wanted to talk to you. You want to talk to me at 6 o'clock in the morning? Just wait till you get home and call me back. So we hung up, and I went and woke my roommate Zach up and called my sister and told her, pray for Dad. I'm gonna share with him tonight. And she prayed, and me and Zach, we prayed together, and we just weep together. It's about an hour later, my dad calls. He says, what do you want? It's 6 o'clock in the morning. I said, well, hold on, Dad. I took a breath. I said, God wanted me to call you. And then it was silence on the line. And then for the next 3 hours, me and my dad just cried together. And I was able to ask for forgiveness for all the things I had done for him in my years where I was just wacky. And then he was able to ask me for forgiveness for the things that he had done. This is a time that we bonded and melted together. And then I was able to share the gospel with him. And I was able to lead my dad to the Lord over the phone. And it was just incredible. And so slowly, the Lord started to restore all these things that I thought would never be restored. My mind, my family. And so not only did he look at me as a wretched sinner and die for me to forgive me my sin, but he died to give me a hope and a future, to restore to me, to give me life and life more abundantly. My favorite verse, probably in the whole Bible, is in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God loves us so much that He didn't just die for us to forgive us of our sin, But he loves us so much that he died to give us life and life more abundantly. And I just praise God for that. I'm going to close with try to get 2 points out of this, that those that are here today that you know somebody, a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister or maybe one of your son or your daughter that's in a situation like me that you see no hope or no future for, I'm telling you there is a hope and there is a future, that God loves them and don't give up, and that you just keep pressing forward. And I know there's some of y'all that y'all's prayer closets are stained with the tears that you've cried over these people. Just keep on, and God sees your tears. He sees what's in your heart, and He's going to bring that about. And secondly, and I'm looking at a house full of saints here, but if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off another day. I did for 17 years, and I don't regret it because I knew that God used that time to prepare me for what He has for me. But don't think that you're guaranteed tomorrow because we're not. Tuesday, was anybody here stuck in that traffic jam? Oh, most of you live on this side, but I live on that side. My good roommate Benny called me and said, traffic's crazy. Don't come over here. So I stayed on this side of the island until midnight. I was like, oh, I'm in the clear now, right? So I go home. 2 hours at midnight, I was stuck in traffic. Well, you know, some of you think that you're in traffic, you're going to die, right? You know, Tuesday, a man died. A man died sitting in traffic. You think that man got up that morning and says, well, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to sit in traffic, and I'm going to die. He didn't know he was going to die. God took him. We don't know why, but He did. And we're not guaranteed another day. You can leave now, have a heart attack, and die in traffic. You don't know. So don't put it off. God has a plan. He has a future for you. And He wants to forgive you of your past. He wants to restore you to a present future. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Oh, now I got to speak and I got to keep my composure. Genesis 44. We were going to do 2 chapters this morning, but after that 45-minute testimony, we're just going to do 1 verse. No, I'm just kidding. The Lord said in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." He would tell the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, after they were grieved and sad with the departure of the hopeful rabbi, Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus would appear to them in resurrected form and begin to explain what? The Scriptures. And He said in Luke 24:27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we read really about Jesus. And the Scriptures speak of Jesus in many different ways, plainly through prophecy, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, or many times, as we're looking at this morning in Genesis 44, through allegory. See, we've been looking at the brothers of Joseph. Joseph, a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, we've discussed it in the previous weeks that he was gifted from his father. He was really his favorite, his beloved son, you might say. He was given a position of privilege from the Father. He was given spiritual giftings by God Himself, visions and dreams of things to come in the future, just as Jesus performed miracles in His ministry on earth. And just as Jesus was hated by His countrymen, so Joseph was hated by his brothers. And his brothers even sold him for silver, as Judas sold Jesus for silver. Interestingly, it was Judah himself, the very same name in the Old Testament, that got the brothers together to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And for almost 20 years, Joseph would sort of waste away in Egypt, awaiting for God to fulfill his plan. But then, going from the pit, he would be raised up and exalted to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh, even as Jesus was raised up from that pit after 3 days and exalted to the right hand of God. And so in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Genesis chapter 42 and 43, and now we come to chapter 44. As we see that the brothers are now coming to Joseph, they didn't recognize him the first time they came, even as Israel did not recognize Jesus when he came. But the second time he comes, they will recognize him. As a matter of fact, it's during the time of great tribulation that the Bible says that Israel will cry out to the Lord and they'll return and believe in Jesus at that time. And so it's this time of 7-year famine, 7-year tribulation, that Jacob and his sons begin to languish in their homeland, and now they go down to Egypt and they stand before the vice pharaoh, so to speak. He is what you might call the CEO, the chief Egyptian officer. In Egypt, he administered all the bread, and they didn't know it was him. And yet, as they come to him, we begin to see parallels in our own life of how we come to the Lord. The first thing we noticed in chapter 42, that they were weighed down with guilt. And then in chapter 43, we realize that to have access to this king, this royal figure, they must come with the son. So too, we recognize our guilt when we come to the Lord. And then to have access with the Father, we must come with the Son. Now, Joseph is testing them. And in chapter 44, Joseph will continue the test in order to draw out of their hearts true repentance. What is repentance? You could go to some churches for 10 years and never learn what repentance is, because it's almost a dropped doctrine today, isn't it? Many times people want to remove repentance from the gospel, thinking that people will come to Jesus if you don't have that difficult word in it. But repentance is crucial, and without repentance, you cannot be saved. And so Joseph is going to draw out of his brothers true repentance. Has their heart really changed? And it's so important for us to realize that repentance is not only the admission of guilt. Yeah, I'm guilty. That's not repentance. That's a good start. But it's not repentance. Repentance also is not just a change of your attitude. Yeah, well, I was wrong. That's also a good thing. But repentance is really something that it's an inward conversion of the heart from my previous opinion to now God's opinion. I've lived in sin. I've had an opinion about my life. But now I've realized, and now I'm truly grieved over who I was and what I did. Now I begin to have God's opinion about myself. See, repentance goes past the recognition of guilt. It goes past the regretting of the consequences of guilt. It's an inward conversion of my opinion towards sin to now becoming God's opinion towards sin. It's been said that many people use a very thin thread when mending their ways, because they often stop short of true repentance and they miss the power that's found within true repentance. But repentance is a vital element to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church in Acts should be our model, as we have church 20 centuries after Christ was buried and resurrected and ascended to the Father. And in the book of Acts, we read time and time again this crucial doctrine. It's the foundation of our life and really the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. And as we look at the brothers of Joseph, we realize that without repentance, they could have no revelation of this Egyptian figure, this royal figure. And without repentance in our hearts, there is no revelation from God. You might say that repentance and the penitence of my heart axiomatically reflects how much I realize and have revelation from God. If I'm not repentant, I don't know who He is. And as my heart begins to repent and turn toward Him, now I begin to understand who He is. And God reveals Himself to us to the degree which our heart is penitent toward Him. That is, when I begin to adopt His opinion in my life rather than my own, Jesus Christ reveals Himself to me. That's what happens in Genesis 44 and 45. But in the book of Acts, we realize time and time again that repentance is the crucial element to coming to the Lord. In the very first sermon, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A few chapters later, in chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, in his message, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." A couple chapters later, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. In Acts chapter 26, we read, "But he kept declaring to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and perform deeds appropriate to repentance." The very first words out of the great prophet John the Baptist were, "Repent." As a matter of fact, when Jesus came on the scene, it was repent. And so repentance is what Joseph is looking at from his brothers. And he's going to test them. And so we find ourselves in Genesis 41, verse 1, and it's at 44 rather, verse 1. "And he commanded the stewards of his house, saying, 'Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money.'" So the steward did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. "And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys." What's the scenario here? Joseph had brought his brothers, 11 of them, to his house to dine with him. They were afraid. They thought he was going to arrest them and throw them into prison. But rather than being arrested, they were fed. They were honored. And the one thing that Joseph did was he lined them up according to their ages. Of course, at one end was Reuben. And then after Reuben came Simeon. And then Levi. All right. We got some Bible scholars here. And then Judah. And on down the line, very end was Benjamin. And they began to look at each other and say, "This is weird." And they thought it was magical. They thought that this man had spiritual insight. Well, he did have spiritual insight, but he did that not because he was working a miracle, but because he knew them. He knew them intimately. They didn't know him, but he knew them. Isn't that the way it is with the Lord sometimes? He knows us so intimately, and yet we know very little about him. And so they were in their minds thinking, this guy has magical powers. And what the Egyptians would do is they would oftentimes take a cup, and as reading tea leaves or casting bones, they would do these miraculous things. And Joseph claimed that his silver cup was the way that he was able to divine. He wasn't divining by it, but it was something that he would be able to plant on them. So that night after the brothers had eaten, he told the steward, "Fill their sacks with grain and put my cup in the youngest," his full brother Benjamin. And he sent them on their way. Now, early in the morning, they got them up. They had eaten. They were happy. They had been fed, and they sent on their way. And then the steward comes and catches up with them. And verse 4 says, "When they had gone out of the city, and they were not far off, Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, overtake the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?'" That is such a loaded question. This is what these guys did, didn't they? I mean, they did that to Joseph some 22 years earlier. They were often returning evil for good, weren't they? And so he asked them, even though it's directed toward the cup and the immediate situation, really, it's a general question about the condition of their lives. So he says, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one, the cup, from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." And so the steward overtook them and he spoke to them these words. And they said to them, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" They were very confident. Everybody said, "We didn't take it." Of course, they didn't. They were guilty, but not of the crime that they were being accused of. And so they, in their confidence, say, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." That was the worst thing that could happen to these brothers, to be slaves. And so, when the steward heard this, verse 10 says, "Now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." The steward knows what's going on, and he says, "No, just the one that's guilty. You don't have to kill him or put him to death, and you don't all have to be slaves. Only the guilty one will be coming back to be a slave. The rest will be blameless." And so each man let down his sack to the ground, verse 10 says, or 11 says, "And each opened his sack, and so he searched, and he began with the oldest." And so there was Reuben, opened his sack. Uh-oh, the money's there, just like last time. But that's not what they were looking for. Whew. And then Simeon. Whew. And then Levi. Whew. And then Judah. And as they went, they probably got more and more. Can you see him there? See, we told you, come on. Even though our money's there, but that's not what you're looking for. And then Benjamin, the last one. See, they go in order, just like before. And these guys are realizing there's something here. He knows us. They know something about us that we don't know. And finally, they get to Benjamin's, and they untie it, and they pull open that leather cord, and there is the silver cup. What does it say happens here? In verse 12, it says, so he searched and began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. It was still early in the morning, and they fell before him on the ground. Verse 15 says, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that a man such as I can practice divination? He's still putting on a show, testing their hearts. And notice what Judah says in verse 16. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But Joseph responded in verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father. That would be impossible at this point, wouldn't it? Go up in peace to your father. I want you to notice very carefully in verse 13 to verse 17. Something happens in these men's heart. They're given a test. Many times we're tested in life, and the reason that the Lord gives us tests is to prove us, to refine us, to draw out of us that which is working into our hearts. And so they're put in this difficult situation, but notice what happens beginning in verse 13, running all the way through verse 16. There's a difference in the use of the pronoun. No longer are the brothers saying he's guilty and we're going to go up to our father. But notice what it says immediately in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. See, it would be very easy for these brothers to say, sorry, Benjamin, you blew it big time. We'll see you later. We got rid of your brother Joseph 22 years ago by selling him down into Egypt. And it was for silver. And now you've got the silver cup. You're guilty, man. The difference is, though, that they sold their innocent brother Joseph. Now Benjamin was guilty. And yet they tore their clothes. And it says each man loaded his donkey. Notice that now they're all unified. They're all together on this. And it says in verse 14, Judah becoming the leader of the family, it says, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph, being this leader of Egypt, speaking through a translator, remember, he's speaking Egyptian, and the translator is translating it to them in Hebrew. And he says, what is this you have done? Now, when Joseph asks this, he asks this in the plural form. He asks them as a group of men, 11 of them, why have you all done this? And he puts the guilt upon them corporately. See, what Joseph is doing now is he's trying to see if they're going to back their brother, even if he's guilty. See, because he needs to know if they've really changed their heart. He knew that they felt guilty. Yes, they admitted that they were guilty, but there wasn't really a change in their heart that he could see at this point. And it's been over a year now. Simeon's been in jail, wasting away. He hasn't revealed himself. And Joseph is waiting until their hearts are revealed as truly penitent, as truly changed. And truly they were. And notice in verse 16, this is a very important verse, that Judah begins to speak. Five times he uses the word we. He really identifies with his brother. But notice the questions that he gives. He says in verse 16, what shall we say to my Lord? And what shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? Here he is standing before the judgment seat of this vice pharaoh of Egypt. And he says three questions. What shall we say? And what shall we speak? At first, when I read that, I thought, boy, these are real similar phrases. What's he saying? Because to say and to speak is virtually the same thing. But upon further inspection, we realize that the phrase, what shall we speak, really speak is a word that indicates more than just talking. It means to declare or plead, as when a judge asks, how do you plead? And so what Judah is really saying is, what can we say? And how shall we plead? Essentially, he's saying, we can't argue with you. The New Living Translation is good right here at this point. It says, how do you plead? How shall I plead? And so Judah is basically saying, we can't fight these charges. We are guilty. You know, when you go into court, I wouldn't know this, but maybe you can ask John about court. You have some options, don't you? How do you plead? guilty, innocent, or no contest. No contest. Nolo contendere. I don't contend that. It comes from the Latin, which means I don't want to fight the charges. It's neither a confession nor a denial. But many times it's treated as a guilty. What it's basically saying is we can't defend ourselves, but we're begging for mercy. And so a no contest plea, remember that former vice president to Richard Nixon, Spiro Agnew, was charged with tax evasion, and on the stand he pled no contest with these famous words, "I didn't do it, but I'll never do it again." Judah is essentially saying, we can't argue with you. What shall we say, and how shall we plead? And notice this third question, how shall we clear ourselves? That word clear is the word tzedek in Hebrew, which means righteousness. Remember Melchizedek? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And so Judah says, what shall we say? We have nothing to say. And we have no argument to present. And how shall we make ourselves righteous? What he's saying is, we're guilty. Notice furthermore that after those questions, he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Not you have found out, but God has found out. See, what's going on here is there's two different conversations. They presume that Joseph is speaking to them about this silly silver cup. And so in responding to them, they presume that he's understanding them in reference to this cup. But Judah is speaking about the sin against his brother 22 years ago. And he says, we're guilty. Are you guilty of stealing this cup? God has found us guilty. We are guilty. See, they knew their guilt haunted them for 22 years. They even said it earlier. We should have never sold our brother. We really blew it. They admitted their guilt, but now truly they are willing to pay the penalty for it. And so they identify with Benjamin. And love begins to be birthed in their heart. And so Joseph says, no. You don't have to be guilty. You can go back in peace to your father. But there was no way that could happen. There was no way that they could go up in peace to their father. And so they don't deflect the blame. They don't deny the blame. They don't defend themselves. There was no justification. They couldn't make an argument. They didn't have a lawyer. And it's so important to realize that this is a type of our life when we come to the Lord. He is God Almighty. We have no right. We have no standing before Him. And whether or not we've done anything in particular, we are guilty through and through. Sins past and present. And when we stand before Jesus in our sins, we will be judged. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Everybody will be judged. There is a day. You have an appointment in court. Have you ever gotten a card in the mail that says you have jury duty? Well, that's great to be on jury duty considering the options. You could be sitting at the stand or you could be sitting on defense. I'd rather be in the jury than sitting in the defendant's chair. But the Bible says you have an appointment not for jury duty. There's no jury in heaven. It's all a judge, a single judge. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed for men once to die and then comes the judgment. In other words, you've got an appointment with death, man, and then you're going to be judged. And what can you say? What's going to be your defense? Imagine yourself on that day. In the distance, a vast courtroom with glistening tiles stretching as far as the eye could see. Angels so far off, flapping and fluttering. You're all alone in your humanity, standing before a massive, vast white throne. And there sitting upon the throne is a judge so lofty, so great, so holy, that you cannot lift your eyes to Him. What will you say in defense? You have no lawyer. You have no plea. You'll basically, the only thing you can say at that time is what Judah says. What shall we say? And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that every mouth will be shut. You will have no defense. Now, there are some people that are really good at talking their way out of things. I was pretty good at that at one point in time. You get in trouble and then you start talking and all of a sudden you turn the conversation and lo and behold, you get out of the situation you were in. Somehow you made an excuse. Somehow you shifted the blame. Somehow you made the offended party conclude that, well, maybe it wasn't so bad. No such thing will happen in heaven. The Bible says when you stand before God, your mouth will be shut up. You have no defense. You have no plea, and you won't have an attorney there with you. Now, that's one time that you do want an attorney. We have some attorneys in the church, so I'm very cautious about the jokes that I make. But did you know that if you lined up all lawyers end to end, we'd be a lot better off? I'm just kidding. Hey, you need a lawyer when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And the Bible says that we have an advocate before God. If any man sin, 1 John chapter 2, 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hey, you can't make fun of lawyers because Jesus is a lawyer before God Almighty. And He is your defendant, the Bible says. And so standing before that throne, essentially, Jesus is the one who has all judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. But then He says in verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. It's almost as if in that vast courtroom, the very judge sitting on the throne with a face so bright and holy that you can't look into his eyes gets off of that throne, steps down, becomes a man, and stands at your side and says, I'm going to take the punishment for your sins. And he goes and he hangs on the cross for us. And so in a very real sense, the judge of the universe becomes our defendant, our lawyer. Now, how many judges want to become a lawyer? It's a very humbling thing, isn't it? When you've been exalted to a position of judge, to be a lawyer once again, well, God does that. He goes from judge to being your very dependent in His own court so that you can be declared innocent of the charges that have been brought against you. And you're guilty. And so He takes that punishment. I love what Romans 5 verse 1 and 2 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith. How shall we justify ourselves? Is what Judah asked. How can we defend ourselves? How will we make ourselves righteous? The Bible says we've been justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so, here they are. They have no plea, except no contest. We don't contend. We're guilty. And Joseph says, no, you can go. I just want this one. It was all at a crux. It was all at a head here. They could reject and lose their brother as they had done to Joseph 22 years earlier, or Judah. Taking the lead in the family, he came near verse 18. Now, Judah does what his father would never have done. Jacob would have lied and hedged and hemmed and hawed and made excuses and talked his way out of it. But Judah takes the lead in the family, and he came near, and he said, O my Lord, verse 18, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. There, Judah speaking to his brother. Judah says, well, his brother's dead. That is his brother. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. And here he is, Judah speaking to Joseph himself, not recognizing him, begins to lay everything out. Jacob would tell his sons, why did you tell the man all the information? You know, when you get on the stand, they say, well, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jacob could not do that, but Judah would do that. There's a difference between the truth and the whole truth. People can tell the truth, but still be misleading. I say, Hinckley shot Reagan. Later, Reagan died. Leads you to the impression that Hinckley killed Reagan. It's not true. That's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. And so here is Judah saying, okay, you know what? I'm going to lay it all out. He's going to show his hand. He's going to lay them out. And so he says to Joseph, his brother, this Pharaoh, this vice Pharaoh, he says, look, you asked us and we told you we had a father and we have a younger brother. And the younger brother, he has a brother, a whole brother that, well, he's dead. And you said to your servants, you said to us, verse 21, bring him down that I can see him. Verse 22 says, and we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. It would kill him if we took this boy away from his father. It's a dangerous journey. But you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down, you will not see my face. And so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. We told him all what you said. But then our father said, go back and buy us a little food. And we said, we can't go down if our youngest brother is not with us. But if he is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. So he explains in detail. He says, you know, we went back and we told our dad that we can't come down and see you again. And he said, I'm not letting my son go. And he sent us. We said, we're not going to go without the son. So he reluctantly let us go. And now here we are. We've done everything you said. And then your servant, my father, verse 27, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. That was the opinion of their father. They thought Joseph was torn to pieces. And Joseph says to his sons here in verse 29, but if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, then you'll bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. In other words, I'm going to die in sadness, and I'll probably die early. So therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, Judah speaking to his brother here, he says, and if the lad's not with me, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it'll happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, he'll die. And so your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Judah says, if we go back without this son, our dad will die. It'll just kill him. If he sees us in the distance and we're only 10 figures instead of 11, it will literally destroy him. I can't go back in peace to my father. I cannot have peace with my father unless I do about what I'm going to do now. Verse 32, notice what Judah does. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Judah intercedes for his brother Benjamin. Judah offers himself a substitute. Judah makes himself an offering as a substitute for his brother. He says, I will take his place. He committed the crime, but I'll do the time. Notice verse 33. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain. Let me stay here instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I should see the evil that will come upon my father? Judah here is becoming a beautiful type of what Christ himself would do. Judah displays a radical change from what he had been to Joseph. The one who sold Joseph as a slave now offers himself to become a slave for his guilty brother. He does it, why? For two reasons. Well, he loves his brother Benjamin, and really, he loves his father, you know? It's a love for his father. He didn't really care for his father when he betrayed and denied his brother Joseph. I mean, he wasn't thinking about his father. Jesus said, if you honored God, you would honor me. And really, when people reject the gift of God, it's not that they love God, but they love him in a different way. The Bible teaches that they hate God. They hate God, therefore they won't accept God's servant, Jesus Christ. It's not that they love God and they want to love God in a different way. The Bible teaches that it's out of hatred for God that they reject and deny and betray Jesus Christ. And so now Judah is transformed. And he says, I'm going to do this because I love my father. And he offers himself as a substitute. And in doing so, he becomes a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. See, that's what Jesus does for us. We're guilty. He's not. But he takes our place and he dies on the cross for our sin. He bears our guilt and our punishment so that we can go free, so that we can be set free. Now, chapter 45 is, they're really connected. They're really connected. But the first few verses say, then Joseph couldn't restrain himself anymore. Why? Was he just so emotionally charged? He just couldn't take it. Well, I can't take it anymore. No. He had brought to them and he had cultivated in his brothers repentance. It wasn't that he was so emotional that I can't hold myself back. He observed what happened in his brothers. They had repented. Now he could reveal himself. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants us so much to have our heart right toward him, but he can't reveal himself to us while our heart is wrong. And so he seeks to cultivate in us repentance. And so he can't restrain himself anymore, and we'll study it next week. But what he does is he sends everybody out. I like what it says there at the end of verse 1. So nobody stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. No distractions, no translators, and then Joseph reveals himself, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph, in Hebrew, to his brothers. They couldn't believe it. They absolutely could not believe it. They didn't realize what was happening. They were so overwhelmed with emotion because they had betrayed him. They had denied him. And now he was exalted. And now he's revealing himself to them. What are they going to say? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, the whole world will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will grieve over him, as one grieves for an only begotten son. They will grieve over Jesus Christ, but Zechariah the prophet tells us in Zechariah 13 that when Israel sees the very Savior that they rejected, they will ask him, "What are these marks in your hands?" And Jesus says, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." And so Joseph would look at his brothers and say, "I'm Joseph." And the Bible says they were dismayed in his presence, but then he says, "Come near to me." And that's what the Lord does to us. When we realize that we are sinners and we're guilty standing before this omnipotent King, we realize we have no defense, we have no plea, we have no righteousness on our own, and we say, "We're guilty." Then and only then can the Lord say, "I'm not a cruel King, but I'll be your brother, I'll be your friend." And he reveals to us who he is. And that is the journey of the Christian life. Constantly keeping your heart free from the evils and distractions of the world. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. And as I keep my heart in a place of repentance, I constantly have more and more of Jesus Christ revealed to me. And so we'll see next time as we study. Joseph and his brothers are reunited, and it feels so good because they are restored, they are fed, they are protected, and Joseph gets to see his father once again. A beautiful story, foreshadowing the restoration, the reconciliation that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, we've begun with repentance. Have you truly repented? Have you, like the brothers of Joseph, maybe recognized your guilt? All too often in our culture, we think that saying, "I'm guilty," equals repentance. Paul the Apostle would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. You might turn there as we close with this verse. He says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. But now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." What Paul is saying is, you were sorrowful, but it was a good sorrow. You were grieved not because of the consequences. You were grieved not because of the feelings of guilt, but you were grieved because it grieved God's heart. It was true repentance. And what was the product of true repentance? Zeal, power, strength, vindication, righteousness. All those things that go along to strengthening us in our journey with the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the chance that we've had to celebrate your love. Just looking at the power that you work in our hearts, through the hearts of our friends, our brothers and sisters. Lord, the new children that you've given to the families in our church, we thank you, Lord, that you are worthy to worship today. And this morning, as we stand before you, Lord, we come without our plea of innocence. We don't have any contention, Lord, when your word says that we're guilty. We just thank you, Lord, that you, the judge of all things, have become our sacrifice so that we might go free. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.